Amen. What a glorious day it is to be here in the house of the Lord with my brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords through song. And now let us continue our worship of the King through the proclamation of His holy word. When Jason asked me to preach just a few weeks ago, I said yes without having a specific text in mind that I wanted to preach on. And if I'm honest with you, the text that I landed on is not one that my flesh particularly desired to preach. And the reason is, I feel like I'm going to step on some toes this morning. So I've definitely stepped all over my own toes in preparation this week. I'm not sure where I've heard it said, but it's been said that a preacher must first preach the text to himself before he preaches it to the congregation. And again, I've been preaching this text inwardly all week long. So if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians, we're going to be in the first chapter, and we're going to focus in on verses 3 through 12 this morning. First, let me set the table, though, by giving you some context surrounding this particular passage. If you'll recall, it was during Paul's second missionary journey that he himself and a young Timothy, they went to the Macedonian city of Thessalonica. And here they planted a church. And it was at this church that Paul, he enjoyed planting churches, but he didn't just want to plant churches for planting churches' sake. He liked to stay with those that were in the congregation. He liked to be with them, to disciple them, to train them up in the ways of God. Unfortunately, though, Paul would not get this opportunity with this young church. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17 that Paul and his companions were unable to stay in Thessalonica due to the persecution and jealousy of the Jewish community there. The text tells us that Jews taking some wicked men of the rabble, that sounds like a fun group to be around, says that they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar. And then Paul and Silas and Timothy are forced to leave in the cover of darkness by their Thessalonian brothers and sisters in Christ who feared for their safety. The three then go on to Berea. They continue to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ there at the Jewish synagogue. And the text tells us that the Jews in Berea were more noble-minded. They examined the scriptures to see whether or not what Paul was saying was true or not. And many of them there became believers as well. Well, those Thessalonian Jews got wind that Paul and his companions had moved on down to Berea. And so they themselves make the three-day journey there, agitating and stirring up the crowd so much so that just like in Thessalonica, Paul is now has to be sent off to Athens. So Paul spends a short time in Athens, and it's here at Athens that he begins to worry. He begins to have concern about his church there in Thessalonica. And so he sends young Timothy back to encourage the Thessalonian church and to report back to him about their status. So Paul then moves on to Corinth. And then Timothy meets back up with Paul and lets him know the status of the church there in Thessalonica. So Paul writes a couple of letters then at this time to the church there. His first letter gives us an up-close look at the relationship between a pastor and a young congregation. He explains what it means to stand firm in the faith and to persevere in the life that the gospel calls all believers to live. He presses upon them the importance of pursuing sexual purity in their lives. And much of his first letter is devoted to addressing a mistaken understanding of the return of Christ and its implications for those who had already gone on to be with the Lord. See, Paul highlights the importance of the hope that we as believers have when a Christian loved one dies. And while we grieve, and rightfully so, we don't grieve in the same manner as unbelievers do. They grieve having no hope. We grieve differently. We know and have hope that our brothers and sisters in Christ who have died are in the presence of the Lord. And they too will attain the resurrection of their bodies on the day that Jesus Christ returns. We should live diligently in light of this hope. Or I've heard it said this way, what you hope for shapes what you live for. What you hope for shapes what you live for. And I think that makes sense, doesn't it? If I hope to lose 20 pounds, then my hope should lead to a lifestyle of frequent exercise and proper nutrition, proper diet. As believers, though, we hope for a day when Christ will return and all the pain and suffering and sorrow of this world will melt away and ultimate justice will be doled out. And as such, we should then live our lives in such a way that points to this glorious day, namely a life focused on making Jesus known to all those around us in hopes that they will repent of their sin and trust in the only Savior there is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, most likely just written a short time after the first, Paul writes to offer further clarification on doctrinal matters related to the coming of Christ, especially in response to rumors that had been circulating in that day, that the day of the Lord had already occurred and that Jesus had already come back. In this short letter, he addresses three main issues, and there's just three chapters there in 2 Thessalonians. In the first chapter, he encourages the Thessalonians to have hope in the midst of their ongoing persecution. In the second chapter, he brings clarity about the false rumors that Jesus had already returned. He let them know that when he was with them, he said, "Hey guys, remember when I was with you, I told you that Jesus wasn't coming back until the man of lawlessness is revealed." And you guys all know who the man of lawlessness is, right? Anybody? No? Okay. Well, don't worry. You're in good company because even the great theologian and early church father Augustine said concerning this chapter, "I must confess I'm entirely ignorant of what Paul means to say here." So scholars and theologians have debated the identity of the man of sin for centuries, and I also admit that I'm still in the midst of furthering my own study on the matter. Moving on then into the third chapter, the third issue that Paul addresses, he warns those who are walking in idleness. Those who've decided to stop work altogether, those who've decided to just live off the generosity of others. And Paul exhorts them to do their work quietly and to earn their own living, making famous that quote that I'm sure all of you know and can finish. If I say a man shall not work, you would respond with what? Yes, he shall not eat. And so this morning I want to primarily focus on Paul's first issue in the second letter, which was reminding the Thessalonians that they must continue to have hope in the midst of their ongoing persecution. So let me start by asking this question. Should we as Christians expect suffering in this life? I think you're right. More precisely, though, should we expect persecution to come our way for the sake of the gospel we say we believe? Absolutely. Well, let's be good Bereans this morning. Let's examine the Scripture to see what the Scripture has to say about it. And this is by no means an exhaustive list of texts, but I think you'll get the gist. So Jesus in Matthew 10, 34 and 36 says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the person's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus said in Mark 8, 34 through 36, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?'" Jesus again in Luke 6:22 says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Jesus again in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Paul in Romans 8:16 through 18 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Paul again in 2 Corinthians 1:5 through 7, For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Again, Paul in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul in 2 Timothy 1:8 says, Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And finally, in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I want you guys to see this morning that the Bible does not whisper this point. God is very clear on this issue, and I've personally been wrestling with this issue for a while now, and two things have begun to greatly concern me. My first concern is external. And it's that there's so many that teach a Christianity today of perpetual blessing, of perpetual comfort and ease, of health and wealth and prosperity. And even mention the phrase to suffer for the sake of Christ, they might recoil, they might squint their eyes and cock their head and think that you've just spoken the most heinous curse words known to mankind. They would teach and believe that being in God's will means that you're going to avoid every single hardship that this life has to offer. They teach that being a Christian means that you're going to live your best life now. But how can they square that teaching up with the verses that I've just read to you? My second concern is more internal. And it's how little that I actually suffer for my faith in Christ. If trials and persecutions and hardships for the sake of the gospel are inevitable, which is what the Bible tells me, then why are my difficulties seemingly so light? Maybe there's just times that I don't notice my own hardships. But I think the more difficult and gut-wrenching question is, am I living this Christian life in the way that I ought to? That's a question that I must ask in all sincerity before God, and I pray that I would have the humility and the resolve to change in light of the answer. I think it's a good question for all of us to ask and reflect upon. You see, while it's absolutely not a popular message in our day and age, and you're not going to hear men like Joel Osteen bring a message on the topic of suffering for the sake of Christ, it is scripturally true, and as such, we must expect a certain level of persecution to come our way for the sake of Jesus. So let's get to our text this morning. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Here's the word of the living God. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would get me out of the way this morning, that your word would speak clearly to our hearts, to our minds, that your Holy Spirit would convict us, and that we would change in light of your truth. We ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Now, I know it's not just Leslie and myself. I'm pretty sure every single parent has a general concern and love for their children when they are away from them. You know, when you are off on a date night or at a conference or a meeting, sometimes you'll slip out, send a text message or a phone call to check up and ensure that your children are doing okay. See, it's deeply rooted within us as parents to want to make sure that our children are safe from harm. And I think Paul felt like that for this young Christian church there in Thessalonica, that he'd been prematurely forced to leave. See, as a parent separated from his young children, he had concern. But Paul had reason to be concerned. He was concerned because the Christians in Thessalonica were facing some pretty stout persecution for their faith in Jesus. Remember Jason's sermon just last week, when he spoke about the different types of horrific trials and tribulations that the Christians were facing in the first century. Well, the Thessalonian Jews were not exempt from this. The Christians in Thessalonica, like many others in the first century, were faced with the reality of being persecuted for their profession of faith in Christ. Sometimes their property was seized. Sometimes they were stopped from practicing their trades. They were oftentimes shunned by unbelieving family members. At the very least, they were insulted, scorned, mocked, and then also beaten. And like Jason preached last week, some were even put to death. When Paul hears about these things, he's not surprised because he's already let them know that to be a follower of Christ, suffering and persecution are part of the deal. It's a package. You get Christ, but you get suffering. You get eternal life, but you get affliction. See, Paul's concern here is that the church is persevering through that suffering and through that persecution. In his first letter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul says this, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, when we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." You see, Paul's concern is not that the church is suffering. He told them that they would. In fact, the word that he uses is they were destined for it. God knew that it was all part of God's ultimate plan. His concern, though, is rather that in the face of this suffering, it would somehow cause them to give in to the pressures of the world around them, and that the tempter would somehow persuade them to abandon their profession of faith. You see, as a good under-shepherd, Paul is deeply concerned about the sanctification and the spiritual growth and the perseverance of the flock that he cares so very deeply for. So look back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." See, Paul commends the Thessalonians not only for remaining faithful during persecution, but also for abundantly growing in their faith as well as their love for one another. So you might ask, well, how does persecution of saints some 2,000 years ago now, how does that apply to us today? And that brings me to my first of 4 points this morning. Point number one, we grow during times of persecution and affliction. How many of you can testify to this truth? That when life is comfortable, when life is easy and everything seems to be going our way, is probably a time in your life when you could say you might have been somewhat stagnant in your sanctification. I know it's true in my own life. Back in 2014, 2015, you could definitely define my faith as stagnant. My sanctification was set to idle, and I was at a friend's house one night playing some Texas Hold'em, playing some poker. And there was a professed atheist there that night, and he began to blaspheme and rail against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His mocking went from God, and then it transitioned over to all those who would profess to be believers in Christ. He attacked the intellect of anyone who would claim to be a Christian. And I'd like to say that I spoke up. I'd like to say that I offered a rebuke, that I gently rebuked him and proclaimed the gospel succinctly to him and clearly and called him to repentance and faith. But do you know what I did? Absolutely nothing. I sat there like a coward with my mouth closed. When I got home that night, the Holy Spirit convicted me of my utter cowardice. And that ignited within me a new love for God. I repented of being silent, and I had a new love for His Word. And I wanted to know what I believed, and I wanted to know why I believed it, and I wanted to be able to give a defense if that situation were to ever come up again. And it was this momentary and light, and I do mean light affliction here, that God used to grow and to sanctify me. You see, it's in times of suffering for the sake of Christ that we are acutely aware of our need for Him. It's during these times that we put all things into their correct perspective and wholly cling to Christ, as we can clearly see that everything else is foolishness in the light of eternity. So we not only see the Thessalonian church growing in their faith, but the text says that they grew in their love for one another. You've heard the phrase, misery loves company. Well, I think for the Thessalonians and for all of us, that so does persecution. You know, it's much easier to bear slander. It's much easier to bear mocking and reproach if you know you've got other brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through the same thing. This reminds me of the importance of the local church. You see, we need each other to comfort one another, to encourage one another when one of our members is being persecuted and afflicted for their professed faith in Christ. God gave us the gift of the local church for strength and encouragement, especially during the hard times. And it's so sad that many professed Christians think they don't need the local church. But the Bible nowhere teaches this idea of the ever-popular Lone Ranger Christian mentality. It reminds me of a meme that I've seen floating through the internet, and maybe you've seen it as well, but it's a picture of some zebras on the plains in Africa. And in the background of this picture, there's a herd of zebras, and the caption under the herd says, "The local church." And then in the foreground of the picture, there's a ravenous lion that is picked off and is about to devour a small young zebra. And the caption under the lion says, "Satan." And the caption under the small zebra that's about to die says, "I'm a Christian, but I don't need the local church." And that's so true. That picture paints what it is we're doing here. The church is here for safety. It's here for encouragement. The local church should serve as sort of a refueling station where we meet together regularly to offer up praise and glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which in turn bolsters our faith, fills up our cup, and then we're able to head out into the world and minister to the lost. We're able to open our mouths and proclaim the good news with boldness and love, and then also to face the persecution that's going to inevitably come when we do. We must understand that suffering and persecution for the sake of Christ is a good thing. I know it's tough to say, and it's not a popular message, but it's the truth. And this brings me to my second point this morning, is that suffering is a proof that we are being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Look back with me at verse number 5. It says, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." So Paul here is getting ready to expound on the final judgment that's coming at Christ's return. So what does he mean by this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God? What's the this that Paul is referring to? I think he's talking about the persecution that the Thessalonians were facing. But even more specifically, I think he's talking about their perseverance and endurance through that persecution. You see, when we suffer for the sake of Christ, when we face any kind of persecution for our faith, when we're out proclaiming the gospel, Paul is letting us know that this perseverance through that suffering, through that affliction, is a sign or a proof that we're being counted worthy for the kingdom of God. Please note here that suffering and affliction for the kingdom of God comes on many different levels. I think we'd all agree that some persecution can be lighter. Some can be heavier. My persecution that night at the poker table is extremely light compared to some of the persecution my brothers and sisters in China are facing even this morning. And to be perfectly clear, I'm also not saying that we earn the kingdom through our suffering. Remember, the Bible is very clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and not by any works that we do. But we prove to have a real saving faith through our works, which inevitably leads to suffering and persecution. A resolve through this suffering then is a sign that we are being considered worthy of the kingdom of God. This should drastically change the way we view suffering and persecution for the sake of the gospel. It should cause us in a strange and mysterious way to almost desire it, because we know that when we do, we're following the path of our Savior. The apostles understood this in Acts chapter 5 when we see that the Jewish authorities rose up and arrested them and threw them into prison. But an angel freed them that night and told them to go back to the temple and to proclaim the good news. The Jewish authorities found them the next day back at the temple preaching about Jesus. They bring them before the council and they charge them, "Do not speak in that name anymore." And the apostles say, "We must obey God rather than men." The Jewish authorities at this point decide the best course of action is just to kill them. But being persuaded by a Pharisee named Gamaliel, they decide rather to do this. And Acts 5, 40 and 42 says, "And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." You see, the apostles understood that persecution for the sake of Christ was not only a thing that proved that they were following Christ in a worthy manner, but also a thing to rejoice about. Jesus said as much on his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When was the last time that you suffered for the sake of Christ and then rejoiced that you were counted worthy of such suffering? Now many might say, you're telling me that being a Christian means that we're going to be unjustly persecuted. We're going to be spoken ill of. We're going to be treated in reprehensible ways. And you're saying that God doesn't care. To that question, I would answer yes to the first part. Yes, you're going to be treated unjustly. Yes, you're going to be spoken ill of many times. Yes, you're going to be treated in reprehensible ways. But no, God does care. And that leads me to the third point in the text this morning, and that is justice is coming. Look back at verses 6 through 9 with me. It says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." That great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said of this passage, he said, "One of the clearest proofs of the judgment to come is to be found in the present sufferings of the saints through the persecutions and tribulations. For if they, for the very reason they love God, have to suffer here, there must be a future state and time for rectifying all that is now so wrong." So Paul here is describing the judgment that is to come when Christ finally returns. The text here is pretty clear and explicit and is horrifying. We must understand there's no injustice with God. Everyone will get what they rightly deserve for their rebellion against God, or they're going to get grace and mercy from God. These are the only two options. And the text says that God will afflict those who afflict us. And He's going to comfort those who are afflicted. The message of the gospel is a very exclusive message. To those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the text says that they're going to suffer the punishment that God has rightly determined, which is eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. So what is the call of the gospel that must be obeyed in order to not suffer this horrible punishment of eternal destruction? You see, the gospel is a command. It's not a suggestion. And the command is to repent, turn from your sin, and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. This is my prayer for all of you here this morning, that you'll truly examine yourselves and make sure you're obeying the call of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ alone. So this text is scary, and it should serve as a reminder of why it's so crucial that we open our mouths and evangelize. Jesus is coming back in judgment, and everyone who does not obey His gospel will be cast into hell. This is a horrible thought, and it ought to provoke us into opening our mouths and proclaiming the good news to those around us, even if it means we have to suffer some momentary and light affliction in the here and now. Make no mistake, God will make all things right. As stated in the book of Exodus, God will by no means clear the guilty. And so Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, makes it abundantly clear that justice is coming for the wicked, for the unbelievers, and those who persecute His bride. But what's in store for those who are faithful? What's in store for the believers when Christ comes back? And that leads me to my final point this morning, is that the worthy will glorify Christ. Look back at me one more time, at verses 10 through 12. He says, "When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our Lord God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." See, Paul tells this young church of what they have to look forward to is that Christ is going to be glorified in His saints, and He's going to be marveled at among all who have believed. Spurgeon said of this text, he said, "The saints of God shall be so pure, so bright, such trophies of the Redeemer's power to save, that He shall be admired in them." We know that in God's great temple of the universe, everything speaks of His glory. And so in the great spiritual temple of His church, every separate saint shall show forth the glory of Christ. We were made to glorify God, and on this day, it will ultimately come to its greatest fruition. You want to know why you're here? Why you exist? Joel answered the question just a while ago. You're here to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is what you were created to do and what you will ultimately do on the day that Christ returns. My prayer is that God would make us here at FBC Willow worthy of His calling so that Jesus is magnified and glorified in us and through us. This means we've got to get out there. We've got to open our mouths and proclaim the good news, not being ashamed of it. Rather, rejoicing in the persecution that will come. Not may come, not might come, not could come, but will come. Understanding that suffering for the sake of Christ is absolutely just part of the normal, everyday Christian life. Now, many might say, well, we're not persecuted today because we live in America. This is the land of the free. This is the home of religious tolerance. I just think simply this isn't true. The hard truth is we're not persecuted, we're not mocked, we're not scorned because we seek comfort, we seek convenience by keeping our mouth closed like I did that night. We have no shining halos hovering above our heads, Christians. Unbelievers do not know and will not know that we're Christians unless we open our mouths and proclaim it. An unbelieving world that has adopted the postmodern thought that says you can have your truth and I can have my truth, they also don't care if you claim that Jesus is just a way. And unfortunately, that's what I see a lot of professed Christians doing. They've kind of embraced this idea that I'll have my religion, other people can have theirs, that's fine. So they never speak up. But it's when you proclaim boldly that Jesus is the only way, that's when you're going to start to get pushback. Jesus said in John 13:19-20, he said, "This is a judgment. The light is coming to the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, he says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life." You see, unbelievers are in rebellion towards God. They love their sin. They love their wickedness. And when we shine the light of the law and the gospel upon them, they will oftentimes react in harsh ways because they love the darkness. Those who are perishing, they can't stand our fragrance. Our gospel message is a putrid stench in their nostrils. And as such, we shouldn't be all that surprised when they treat us like we're nothing more than mere garbage. Thomas Watson, a Puritan preacher, said, "Did Christ suffer who knew no sin, and yet we think it strange to suffer who know nothing but sin?" See, we've got to change our minds about suffering for the sake of Christ. We must quit seeking after comfort by keeping our mouths shut, and we must welcome the persecution that comes for sharing our faith. So how are you doing? Are you suffering for the sake of Christ? I know my suffering is extremely light, which means that I need to open my mouth more and proclaim the good news of the gospel even more. How many people can you think of that despise you because of your love for Jesus? I know my list is relatively small, which means I need to share with more people about this glorious Savior of mine. And I think if you're honest, you would probably agree that you ought to be doing the same as well. Remember, what you hope for shapes what you live for. Are you hoping to see Christ magnified? Then magnify Him in your daily life and in your actions and in your words. Speak up in the workplace. Speak up when you're out running errands and as you're just living life. And be ready for the persecution for the sake of Christ to come your way. And when it does, rejoice. Rejoice that you are being counted worthy of His calling. Let's pray. Father God, I'm so grateful for Your Word. Your Word that cuts deep. Your Word that pierces our intentions. Your Word that reads us. God, I pray that we would be a people who desire to see You glorified and magnified day in and day out. And to that end, may it cause within us a love for You, a love for Your Word, and a love for others, that we might go forth and proclaim the good news boldly, that we would understand that everything else is foolishness in this world. We would wholly cling to You and to Your Word, and that we would labor to make You known and to make You great in this world. Give us boldness, Lord, as we go out this week. and give us love for the lost. We ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen.